The passage I had in mind for today was one that was quoted by Blair. It's familiar, Isaiah chapter 6, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, and we'll read at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe's me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now that is our scripture reading, and we look to the Lord to bless his word to us. Now, we won't have a long introduction, but just to come to the passage, Isaiah was a man who was unique in his day. I suppose that with King Uzziah, he was outstanding in his generation. You read in chapter 1, and you'll discover the abysmally low spiritual and moral conditions that existed in the land of Judah at that particular time. In a very graphic way, Isaiah paints a word picture of the moral condition of the people, and he says, the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying, festering sores. And in that graphic way, he paints the word picture of how they look, just like spiritual lepers. Two men stood out. The one was King Uzziah, and the other was Isaiah the prophet. As far as King Uzziah was concerned, he was one of the noble kings of Judah. His foreign policy, his military prowess, second to none. His agricultural policy, tremendous. He really loved husbandry, the Bible tells us. He was a man who was concerned for every aspect of his people's condition. He wanted them to be secure. He wanted them to enjoy prosperity. And he was marvelously helped, the Bible says, until he was strong. And very sadly, there came a point in King Uzziah's life when his heart was lifted up in pride. And he wanted to combine in himself priesthood and kingship. And he went into the temple to burn incense before the Lord. And God dealt with him. And you may have wondered, why did God deal with King Uzziah so swiftly? Why did he deal with him in that summarily fashion? The reason, I think, is in this. He was trying to take to himself an honour that God had reserved
for his own son. My dear friends, there is only one in whom kingship and priesthood will be married, and that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall sit as a priest upon his throne, says the book of Zechariah. And of course, they'll coexist peacefully, the Lord Jesus, in these two different offices. A priest on his throne. Thank God for the one who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. A king priest. And Uzziah was trying to take that honour to himself, and God dealt with him. And our verse says, King Uzziah died. Died out of fellowship with the Lord's people. He dwelt in a several house, a lazar house. It says of the leper, he shall dwell alone. Outside the camp shall his habitation be. That's how it was for King Uzziah in his latter days. How often we say it, I'm going to say this for the benefit of the young people. At this moment, I'm going to say this for the benefit of the old people. My dear friend, you're not safe home in heaven yet. There could be obstacles on the last furlong of the journey. Problems, difficulties, dangers. I tell you, older men need to be vigilant, as do younger men. And I'm making an appeal to every elderly saint here today, my dear friend in Christ. Well, pardon me quoting an old song. Keep right on to the end of the way. You be like Paul. His great ambition was to finish his course with joy. Did he do it? Listen to him as he penned his last document under inspiration. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He wasn't like King Uzziah. King Uzziah died under the disciplining hand of God and out of fellowship with the people of God. But says Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. He had this vision of the Lord. But who was it whom Isaiah saw? Well, the word Lord here in verse 1 is the word Adonai, the sovereign Lord. It's one of the titles of deity, the sovereign Lord Adonai. Further down the passage, he says, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Different word for Lord now. This time it's the word Jehovah. Mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. So says Isaiah, I saw Adonai. And Adonai is Jehovah. But who was it whom he saw? Well, John draws back the veil and answers our question. And he tells us in chapter 12, as he quotes from Isaiah 6, these words spake Isaiah when he saw his glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus, and spake of him. And so says John, I want to tell you, the Adonai of the Old Testament, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, is no less a person than our beloved Lord. Now, young people, you need to be well versed in what we call the fundamentals of our Christian faith. And one of the great fundamentals of our Christian faith is the doctrine of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. By that we mean that Jesus is no less a person than God the Son. He is Emmanuel, God with us. That's Isaiah chapter 7. Jehovah in Isaiah 8 is said to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. Peter says, that's the Lord Jesus that's being spoken about. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says of the Lord Jesus, stone of stumbling, rock of offence. So, Isaiah 6, tied up with John 12, you'll see that the Lord Jesus is divine. Isaiah 7, Emmanuel, tie it up with Matthew chapter 1, Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah chapter 8, stone of stumbling, tie it up with 1 Peter 2, and you'll see it's the Lord Jesus that's being referred to. And you go to Isaiah chapter 9, and in Isaiah chapter 9, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. Wait for it. The mighty God. And the child born and the son given is no less a person than the mighty God. Oh, hold on a minute, say the cultists. We believe he's the mighty God, but we don't believe he's the almighty God. You've got to draw a distinction. Really? You go to the likes of Jeremiah chapter 32, and I think it's about verse 18, and it says this: the great, the mighty God. Does it say the almighty God? The great, the mighty God. Jehovah of hosts is his name. So Jehovah of hosts is the mighty God. And when Isaiah says in chapter 9, the child born at Bethlehem, the son who was given, is the mighty God, it's another clear indication of the essential deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope we're clear about that. You see, my friend, a person who doesn't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus, no matter how religious they may be, no matter how seemingly well-versed in the scriptures they may be, they're not saved. Lost. For the Saviour did say, if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And where I am, there you'll never be. Now, I'm not saying that the night a person gets saved, they have a full understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is this: if a person progresses a little in the things of God and then proclaims, no, I don't believe that Jesus is eternal. I don't believe that he's God the Son. No, he was God's agent in the work of creation. My dear friend, they're giving the show away that their experience of conversion was no real experience at all, but just maybe an emotional response to preaching. So every genuine believer in the Lord Jesus acknowledges the doctrine of the deity of Christ. So, says Isaiah, I saw the Lord, I saw Adonai, and it was the Lord Jesus in pre-incarnate days. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Now, Brother Mr. Wishart yesterday drew attention to a little verse at the end of Isaiah 52 where these two words appear. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled. That's exactly the same two words as we have here. High and lifted up, exalted and extolled. Of course, the word is used again by Isaiah. The high and lofty one, same two words. The high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, he's the holy one. Well now, high and lifted up, exalted, extolled. In Isaiah chapter 6, the one who's sitting upon that throne, that's high and lifted up, it's Christ in pre-incarnate days. You look to Isaiah 52, and now the servant is exalted and extolled, and that is subsequent to the days of his flesh. Two great mountain peaks in the experience of the Lord Jesus. But the valley in between. And the one who was in the form of God came down, down, down. Down to what Paul calls death, even the death of the cross. Shame, the stigma, the anguish, the sin bearing, the abandonment of the death of the cross. No wonder we sang it with feeling. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul my Saviour God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
And so our verse tells us about that throne and the one who sat upon it, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And as Isaiah views the majesty of the king on the throne, he sees that regal garment streaming behind him. And the next time you view this holy personage, the next time you view him chronologically anyway, is he wearing a garment whose train would have filled the temple? Ah, no, says the Bible. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, and you can hardly take it in that Mary placed her newborn son on a little piece of cotton or something similar and started to wind the bands around that infant form to give the child a sense of support. This is the God of the universe, the one who had the robe that filled the temple, and now in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Mind you, it is interesting, it's swaddling clothes, not a made-to-measure coat, as was Samuel's. There was room for expansion, there was room for growth. For as again we heard yesterday, Scripture says of this blessed one, he shall grow up, and he did grow. And it's interesting that the doctor, Luke, gives you the details of the birth. But then he has the child back at the clinic, and he's measuring the growth of the child. He's wondering, is there growth? And the child is growing. The child grew. And there's expansion as far as these swaddling bands are concerned. So Isaiah says here, it's a regal coat. Above it stood the seraphim. Above this throne, with the thrones above it, stood the seraphims. Notice that. Stood the seraphims. Angels always stand in the presence of deity. Listen to Gabriel, one of the most illustrious of all God's angels. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Listen to Micaiah as he had that vision of the Lord on his throne. Mind you, where he was standing, there were a couple of little insignificant kings sitting on their thrones in the open place at the gate of the city. And really, they were just big fish in very small ponds. But Micaiah says, I saw the Lord on his throne and the host of heaven standing. Notice, standing on the right hand and on the left. Angels stand in the presence of the Lord. They always do. Do you ever read of them sitting? Oh yeah, you read about angels sitting. At the day of resurrection, an angel of the Lord came down and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And God was showing his absolute disdain at the attempts of men to keep his son in a tomb. The angel just sat on that throne. And as they, on that stone, and as they peered into the tomb, there's a young man sitting at the right hand, says Mark. Sitting? An angel sitting? I tell you, it's evidence that the tomb was empty. He wouldn't have been sitting if the Lord had been there. Angels always stand in the presence of the Lord. And so it's only to one, and not to angels, to whom it was said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And it's one of the points that Hebrews chapter 1 makes to demonstrate the superiority of the Lord Jesus over angels. They stand in God's presence. He sits at the right hand of the majesty
on high. And so, says Isaiah, above it stood the seraphim with their six wings, and these majestic spirit beings were showing the utmost respect and reverence for the Almighty, and they covered their face, and they covered their feet, and they flew, and one was crying to another. What will they say? They're declaring the holiness of God. You go to Revelation chapter 4 and you discover there are four living creatures there. Are they seraphims? They look like seraphims, perhaps. Are they cherubim? Oh, they kind of resemble cherubim as well. Maybe they're neither. Maybe they're a distinct rank of angels. But their constant, perpetual duty is to declare the holiness of God. And they're speaking of the eternity of his being and the holiness of his character and the might that is his. Friends, in yonder glory, there are spirit beings, and their whole business perpetually is to trumpet the attributes of our God. And here the emphasis is on the holiness of God. The fact that it said three times, could it be an indication of the triunity of God? I hope we're all satisfied about the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, I know there's only one God. That's Old Testament teaching. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, thy Lord, is one Lord, one God. Ratified in the New Testament, there is one God. Incidentally, if you're the kind of person who's looking for contradictions in the Bible, you might think there's one God. But then the Bible says as well there's no God. And then the Bible says as well there are gods many. Can't all be true. No God, one God, many gods. Well, it's crucial to understand that we must interpret Scripture in its context. And it's the fool who said in his heart, there is no God. And it's in the context of the apostles speaking of idols and the objects of worship that the heathen have, there are gods many. But as far as the transcendent God of the universe is concerned, there is one God. And yet that one God subsists in three distinct personalities. And you get a hint of it right in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. I don't know a thing about Hebrew. And I don't tend to use the Newbery Bible all the time, but I would refer to it. And I discover that the Newbery Bible indicates to me that that word Elohim, God, in Genesis 1:1 is a plural word. And it's explained to me that Hebrew is not like English. Do you remember the English class? Well, a lot of you are like me. It's a long way to think back. But that maybe you can recall, they taught you a little bit about grammar. And they would have taught you about numbers. Singular and plural. This is singular, the desk, the only desk in the Gospel Hall. Singular. This is the desk. But you are sitting on the benches. Some are more comfortable down here at the front. But you are sitting on the benches, plural. That means two or more in English. Now, apparently, Hebrew is different. Singular, one. Two, that's a plural word. It's plural, not two. No, it's not a plural word. Not in Hebrew. It's a dual word. But then plural would be three or more. And so in Hebrew, in Genesis 1, in the beginning, Elohim, plural, implying three or more. Well, we know three persons of the Godhead. And if you complete the grammar of the verse, in the beginning, God, the triune God, created a singular verb. Now, you're back to your English class. The teacher would have skinned you. if you had put a singular verb beside a plural noun. Am I right? Or you say, too far back to remember. But I think I am right. You know, they would really have been annoyed if in your composition you put a singular verb alongside a plural noun. They've got to be matched up properly. Bad grammar, right on the threshold of the Bible. My friend, grammar suited to the doctrine that's being imparted. A triune God operates in unity. And just to complete it, he created the heaven. And that's a dual word. See, wait a minute, my Bible speaks about three heavens. How can it be dual? How can it be two? Well, there's the heavens where the sparrows are, the atmospheric heavens. There are the heavens where the stars are, the stellar heavens. That's number one, number two. And then the third heaven is where the Saviour is. That's number three. But that's uncreated. That's the eternal dwelling place of God. And so it's only items one and two that were created. In the beginning, the triune God, operating in unity, created the heaven and the earth. Triune God. So the Father is God. I have never met any religious person who has argued that point. The Father is God. And yet, the Bible ratifies it, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Father is God. The Son is God. And we have it on the highest authority that the Son is God. Listen to the words of the Father. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the Spirit is God. Peter said to Ananias, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. And he puts them side by side and he demonstrates the deity of the Holy Spirit of God. Holy. Holy. Holy is Jehovah of hosts, the triune God. Is the Father holy? Listen to the words of the Saviour. Holy Father. Is the Son holy? Listen to the words even of demons. We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Is the Spirit holy? What is the most familiar title in Scripture of the Spirit of God? The Spirit of Truth? No. The Eternal Spirit? No. The Holy Spirit. So Father, Son, and Spirit, they're all holy. And they're saying it in heaven. I was going to say they're singing it in heaven. Some of you would have nailed me at the back and told me that angels don't sing. They're saying it in heaven. Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. Jehovah of hosts? Of armies? First time it's mentioned is in 1 Samuel chapter 1, but it becomes very familiar. Jehovah of hosts. And there came a day when Jehovah of hosts stepped from that throne and came into this world. And was ultimately left solitary. Alone. Oh, you watch John's Gospel. See the following building up behind him to begin with. Just a few in chapter 1, so few that they're nearly all named. And then in chapter 2, many believed on him, albeit he didn't commit himself to them. And so you go through, and when you come to chapter 6, his ministry begins to become a little bit incisive. And from that day, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And the question is posed, will you also go away? Lord, to whom can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And from that point in the gospel, he moves on with that little band of followers. And then you come to the room on the night before he went to the cross. The hour is coming, and now is, when ye shall be scattered, every one to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. Jehovah of hosts, alone. And it came to it the next day that he was absolutely alone. And out of the darkness there came that lone, lamentable cry. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The scapegoat had been led out into the land not inhabited. Abandoned. Alone. Don't we sing it? Alone. Alone. He bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died. Alone. Alone. Holy is Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of armies. And yet the Lord of armies was ultimately impaled to a cross at the mercy of Roman soldiers. It appeared at the mercy of Roman soldiers. But himself in absolute control, right to the end. Right to the end. Because there was one scripture that awaited a fulfillment. And in order to fulfill the scripture, he cried out, I thirst. And then, finished. The work was done. I speak again to sinners in the meeting. The challenge has been brought to you already from Blair. Are you going to go through 2019 in your sins? Oh, you say, I would love to be saved. My dear friend, if you're telling me the truth, let me tell you, the work was done for you. Finished. Finished. I love to sing that old hymn from our redemption book. It is finished. Yes, indeed. Finished every jot, sinner. This is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Maybe there's a story needed just to lighten the atmosphere, because you'll never believe it, but I can see one or two eyes beginning to droop. Our late dear brother, Mr. Matthew McKillen, he took me to visit a man called Tommy McCrory in the town of Brisshane. Tommy was suffering badly from Parkinson's disease. I could hardly make out what he was saying, to be honest. And Matthew says to him, Tommy, tell Jack how you got saved. Now, Matthew would have taken about half that time to say it to him. Tommy, tell Jack how you got saved. The old man muttered something I could hardly make it out. Matthew interpreted for me. He says, the work was done, and I rested there. The work was done, and I rested there. Oh, beloved, the one who died on the cross was in control of the whole situation. And he finished the work. And it's for you just to rest on the finished work of Christ. Are you willing to come to that the second day of January? Hugh Scott got a mention earlier. Hugh Scott told us he got saved on the 2nd of January at the conference in Whitburn. I shared this platform with the late Mr. Robert Walker. Robert Walker told us he got saved on the 2nd of January at a conference in Aberdeen. So you don't need to be in a series of meetings in order to find God's salvation. Here at the conference today, sinner in the meeting, I beg of you earnestly, wake up to the fact that you need a Saviour and turn to Christ today, the one who finished it. But there he was, the Lord of hosts, abandoned at the cross, but in control. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. Angels, and they seem to be interested in what's happening on earth. And they seem to know that every flower is a masterpiece of beauty from the hand of the Creator. And they look at the rolling billows, and they see the wisdom of the divine in it all. Someone at the conference the other day was speaking of the majesty of the mountains. You've only got hills and Fife. You would need to come over into Perthshire and see the majesty of the mountains. And in fact, when you go a little bit north into Invernessia, not so good. Our mountains in Perthshire are forested and they're beautiful. When you cross the border into Invernessia, they get bleak. The whole earth is full of his glory. We never cease to be amazed at the majesty of creation. Well now, how is Isaiah going to respond to this vision? Then said I, woe is me, Isaiah. You're a preacher. Isaiah, you're distinct from the rest of the nation. I know that you've lost a good friend in that King Uzziah has died, but Isaiah, you're different. And in fact, as you look at chapter 5, you'll discover that as a prophet, he rose to the occasion and condemned all the social sins of his day. And he thought about the drunkards and he said, woe unto them. And he thought about the property speculators, and they were laying one field upon the next and just buying up all the property and squeezing the little man. And he says, woe unto them. And so you go through chapter 5. Woe unto them. Woe unto them. Woe unto them. Now he's standing in the blaze of the searchlight of the holiness of God. And he's not looking around for someone else to point the finger at and say, woe unto them. He looks within and he says, woe is me. I am undone. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. It's easy to be preoccupied with the declension and the departure of the day and age in which we live. No doubt there has been drift. No doubt there has been shrinkage as far as assembly testimony is concerned. That cannot be gainsaid. I've got to say to the Lord, Lord, is it I? Have I made my contribution to the departure of the day? Is it possible that I've been to blame? Has my spirituality not come up to scratch? And every one of us need to forget the person sitting next to us and say, woe is me. I tell you, when you get a glimpse of the holiness of deity, ah yes, it was expressed in the life of the Lord Jesus. Never once did he go anywhere he ought never to have been. Never once did his feet take him anywhere he ought never to have gone. Never once did an unclean thought flash onto the screen of his mind. Never once were his hands involved in anything shady. Never once. Not only he did no sin, but says John, in him is no sin. Absolutely impeccable, pure, holy, through and through. And when I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, I begin to feel, woe is me, for I am undone. I haven't even come up to my own expectations or standards. Never mind the standards of the Word of God. There's not one of us should have a shred of spiritual pride about us. Mr. McPhee used to tell us, you're not half the person you think you are. And it's so good when, like Isaiah, we just say, woe is me. Oh, it's true, I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and sadly, that has rubbed off onto me, Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips. Isn't it true that often prevailing conditions can impact upon us? And what is current in the world and among carnal believers even? Very often we allow it just to invade the confines of our own lives. We really do need to take heed to what we heard today. Be not conformed to this world. Was the Lord Jesus ever conformed to this world? Did ever he covet its wealth, its riches? Never. Was ever he involved in its pleasures? Never. And we, like him, would have to find that our well streams are in God. And so, don't allow prevailing conditions to impact upon your life. We've been hearing about peer pressure, and they want to squeeze you. The world does hate nonconformists. And Isaiah is admitting here, Lord, I'm living among a people of unclean lips, and somehow or another, that has affected me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Mine eyes have seen the King. He's on a throne. He's a king. Fast forward 700, 800 years, and a new era is brought in. And it's not so much the kingship of Christ that's in view, but the lordship of Christ. Have you seen the Lord? Oh, I don't mean literally. I'm not speaking about visions as Isaiah had. But I'm just wondering, if what you confessed on conversion day, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and according to 1 Corinthians, by the Spirit, no longer were you saying Jesus is anathema, Jesus is accursed, but you were saying Jesus is Lord, I'm under new management. And Isaiah is saying here, because my eyes have seen the King, things are going to be different. Now come. We've been challenged today about the things we sing. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Easy to sing the words, isn't it? Listen. In a couple of hours, you'll be away from this atmosphere. Maybe you're still on holiday over the weekend. But Monday morning's coming round fast. And there's always the danger that in a gathering like this, people could have resolves, aspirations, and by the time Monday morning comes, what was said of the people of Hosea's day is true of us. Your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it passes away. Now, young people, it won't be long before you're away from the euphoria of the big company. And some of you are going back to small companies of the Lord's people. And you've been challenged today about your dedication to Christ. And dedication to Christ is expressed in your commitment to the work of the Lord in the assembly where you are. That is your outlet for serving God. Are you going to leave it to others? Or are you going to say, mine eyes have seen the King? 2019 will be a year when I acknowledge in a very practical way the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I won't just be singing it, I'll be doing it. Where he sends, we will go. What he says, we will do. I'm making an appeal for that this afternoon. And so he says, mine eyes have seen the King. And then the seraphim come into the picture again, and they go to the altar. And I haven't time to go into all the details, but the coal from the altar touches his lips. And a man who has an experience at the altar is going to be changed. Isn't it true that oftentimes the altar changes people? When King Joash was keen to get funds to refurbish the temple, what he did was this. He got a box and he bored a hole in that box and he put the box right next to the altar in the temple. And it seems to me that a man's appreciation of what was in the altar would determine what he put in the box. Is it possible to have a real appreciation for the Lord Jesus and what he did at the cross and still just to put a pittance in the box on a Sunday morning? I was so pleased yesterday that our brother Alistair Sinclair challenged us about our commitments to the Lord's servants. Now, I'm old enough to rule myself out and say, I know that we're not supposed to mention pennies from the pulpit, but I'm old enough to tell you that from a lifetime of experience, we've proved the Lord's kindness. So this is not an appeal for old servants of Christ. It is an appeal for the younger people who've gone out in the Lord's service. They need your support. A man in another country, and I won't say where, but it's a good bit west of here, and even west of Ireland, but I won't tell you precisely where it is. He told me this. He says, there's not so many young people going out as missionaries from bleep, 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 the name of the district. He said, my feeling is that their contemporaries have got so sucked in to the big mortgage and the big car and the flashy lifestyle that they're not willing to sacrifice to help their contemporaries in these distant parts. Now, I don't know whether that's a fair appraisal or not. I don't know. But I'm just telling you, folk, we take our hats off to people like Jim and Irene Legg, who buried themselves in Southern Africa for the sake of the gospel. And they've been supported there. But there's a new generation coming on. And missionaries in distant parts need the support of younger people. And I tell you, your appreciation of the work of Christ on the cross will determine how sacrificially you live. You could live self-centered lives. You could want all the gadgetry that's available. You could want things that are bigger and swankier. But what about sacrifice? And I do trust that you put more in the box on a Sunday morning than what you spend on a meal on a Saturday night. The box beside the altar was so crucial. But here it's a man who has an experience at the altar. And the call goes out. Whom shall we send? Whom shall I send? The solitary God. Who will go for us? The solitary God is the triune God. The Father draws people to Christ, but he uses human agencies. And the Father is saying, who will go for us? The Son longs to save individuals, but he uses channels to speak of him to others. And the Son is saying, who will go for us? The Spirit of God is integrally involved in the work because, as Paul said, it's only in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power that the thing will be effective. And the Spirit of God is saying, who will go for us? And maybe today, the triune God is saying to someone here, who will go for us? I've mentioned the support of missionaries, but I tell you this, missionaries will have to go if God sends them. A story I heard when I was exercised about the Lord's service impacted on me tremendously. The story was told by a late servant of God who died in his 40s, Brother Ian Rees's father, Norman Rees. Only heard him once. And on that once he told the story of coming home on his very first furlough and his wife Iris was very sick. I cut down the story. He took her to a Harley Street specialist in London, a Christian man. And this surgeon said to Mr. Rees, where have you been? What have you been doing with her? He told him where he'd been, and he said, don't suppose you've ever heard of it? And the Christian man said, heard of it? When I was young, the Lord called me to serve him in that very place. And I didn't go, and I've missed the best in life. And there he was, surrounded by luxury, I suppose, in his Harley Street consultancy. And he's saying, I've missed the best in life. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? I'm not expecting that this large congregation of people will all uproot themselves and bury themselves in Asia or in Africa or in some distant island in the Caribbean or wherever. But I'm just wondering if there's maybe one person here or here. And God has been speaking to your soul about the service of God. And well, you haven't gone. When the people were looking for the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 2, they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. But he wasn't there. Where was he? In the business of his father. And it could be that this second day of January should see you in the business of your father in some distant place. And you're still among your kinsfolk and acquaintances. Who will go? And the man who'd had the experience at the altar says, here am I, send me. Beloved, we've heard today that the mercies of God should promote within us a desire to present our bodies. Some of you were in Kirkcaldy yesterday when I spoke a word from 2 Corinthians 5. I'd had kind of half a thought today to move on down the chapter, but somehow or another, I wasn't comfortable about that, and my mind was directed to this that we've come to today. But further down 2 Corinthians 5, you get this. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Now to summarise it, Paul's saying, Calvary demands consecration. Calvary precludes the notion that I can live a self-centred life. You sing it. We sung it the other night in the Glen Craig Hall. Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. I've told many of you before that when I was a boy, At a meeting one time, someone asked us to change the last line. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my heart, my life, my all. And somehow or another it caught on, and another preacher asked us to do it. And another preacher asked us to do it, and we obliged them every time. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have. I wonder if the fellow sitting next to me was singing the truth. I wonder if I was singing the truth. I do trust that as we have another glimpse, not only at the Lord on the throne, but as we visit the altar, we'll become available and say, here am I, send me. May the Lord bless his word to us.